Good morning, Faith Chapel. Welcome. I'm glad that you're here, though obviously not literally here. We are going to make the best of the situation we find ourselves in, and I encourage you to gather your family around you, whoever's in your household, gather around, and we are going to delve into God's Word this morning. We find ourselves in a very unusual, unprecedented in our lifetime situation as we are dealing with the coronavirus and avoiding being in close proximity to one another, the social distancing keyword phrase of our time. But as I saw God's leading this week and trying to figure out which portion of Scripture to examine with you, I found myself coming back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, over and over. And I think there's a powerful applicability for us today in this portion of God's Word. I want you to notice at the very beginning the context. The context, the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He's writing to first-generation believers in Jesus Christ, and he's writing to people largely from a Jewish background. That's why it's called Hebrews, because these were people of a Hebraic or Hebrew background. And these were people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says to them that they need to recall the former days. Remember back to a different phase in their Christian experience. And he says, after you were enlightened, that is, remember back to the early days of your Christian faith. Remember back to what it was like when you first believed in Jesus and turned your life over to him, and what it was like as you began to live that out in a culture and a society that was not at all hospitable to Christianity. Now, these early Jewish believers would have faced opposition from two different directions. They would have faced opposition from their Jewish community and from the Roman community and the secular or polytheistic communities in which some of them lived, many of them probably. And so they were not well received. And when they were enlightened, after they were enlightened, is referring to their early days, their conversion moment. They heard the gospel. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They heard that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh, that he entered this world, that he became one of us and lived a perfect life, a sinless, spotless life. And then he went to the cross. He was condemned as a criminal and suffered and died in place of guilty people, namely the rest of us, people just like you and like me. These people heard that message, and they heard that if they would place their faith in Jesus, if they would place their trust in Jesus, he would receive them. God would forgive them. God would cleanse them of every failure, every wickedness, every mess that they've ever made or would make in their lives. That was their conversion. That was their starting point, just the same for them then as it is for us now. And then they began living new lives, different lives, lives unlike what they had been living before they became believers in Jesus. What is it that the author of Hebrews wants them to remember about that stage, about that early time in their faith? He zeroes in on it at the end of verse 32. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Well, that doesn't sound like something I'd want to remember if I were them. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings? They went through difficulty. Things were not easy for them. Early in their Christian life, they had times of not going so well. And along with the difficulty, sometimes that difficulty turned into outright suffering. Being in the midst of things that you would desperately want to be out of. Now, catch the order of this. First, faith in Jesus. Second, suffering. Faith in Jesus leading to suffering was their experience. Early in my Christian life, late high school, I had heard the gospel. I believed. I knew it to be true. I'd given my life over to following Jesus. I'd even taken time right at the outset of my profession of faith to say, this is going to define me. This is going to be who I am going forward. By that, not meaning at all going into pastoral ministry. I had no clue that God was going to call me into the pastorate at that stage. Rather, I knew that if I was going to have faith in Jesus, that was going to be something that would totally transform every part of how I lived day to day. And in those early days of my Christian walk, I heard somebody in youth group, one of the leaders, one of the adult leaders, say something that I took to mean, if I would continue to follow Jesus and kind of get my Christian walk squared away, that basically all the pieces would fall into place and life would kind of get easy. Now, I don't know in hindsight if that's what he actually said, if that's what he was actually teaching, but that's what I heard in that moment. And I got to tell you, it does not work that way. A lifetime of experience following Jesus and having read the scriptures through cover to cover many times personally, that just isn't true. It's not reality. Following Jesus does not mean that your life is going to be easy or problem-free. In fact, because you follow Jesus, you will sometimes encounter difficulties and even suffering that you would not otherwise have encountered. Following Jesus does not make life easy. Looking back at the original context of our audience in Hebrews 10, the context that they faced was that, verse 33, at least three things. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now, there's three different things there to catch. First, sometimes they were publicly exposed to reproach. The people around them, the society around them, would look down on them, would mock them, would ridicule them, would even ostracize them. We don't want nothing to do with people like you. If you're going to be like that, if you're going to think that's the way life is, you're going to think that's the way the world is, that we should give up living in these wicked ways, if you're going to say that's not okay for us to keep living that way, if you're going to live differently so that we're now exposed to the awkwardness of seeing a life lived well, we don't want nothing to do with you. Sometimes they were exposed to affliction. Sometimes it wasn't enough to just look down on these early believers. People would actually mistreat them and make their life proactively difficult because they were following Jesus. Third, sometimes they were partners with people treated that way. Sometimes it was other Christians being mistreated, and the Christians that were avoiding it in that moment said, no, I'm going to stand with them. Let me give you an analogy. Public school. Somebody is picking on somebody else. The bully is singling somebody else out for mistreatment. And you're not that person in that moment. Do you stand up with that person? Do you say, no, you can't talk to him that way. I'm here with him. Or do you just kind of shrink away and kind of slip away, being glad that it's not you this time? These early Christians said, I'm going to stand with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that means that I get mistreated along with them, so be it. They're not going to go through it alone. They're not going to be in this by themselves. That is a powerful reality. And that solidarity with their suffering brothers and sisters in Christ was not easy, nor was it cheap. It cost them. Look at verse 34. This is profound. God's word in verse 34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, in the early days of Christianity, it was a very different experience from what we have grown up with here in America. In the early days of Christianity, faith in Jesus was seen as a horrible thing by society. You were seen as some kind of weirdo, deluded, false person. And so it was possible to literally be thrown in jail simply for expressing confidence in Christ. Simply for being a believer in Jesus. They would toss you into jail. And that happened both by Jewish authorities and Roman authorities. Oh, you're a Christian? We got no use for you in society at large. We're going to toss you in jail. Even if you hadn't done anything illegal or immoral, just because you're a Christian. Now recognize, that's not our experience here in America at all. In America, we have a Judeo-Christian heritage, and so for most of our nation's history, it has been culturally affirmed to be a Christian. It has been societally beneficial to be a Christian. That is not the experience of most Christians around the world or most Christians in the early church. And so these folks risked being outright tossed in jail for faith in Jesus. It worked that way. You can see this in the Apostle Paul's own experience before becoming a Christian. He was a Jewish man rising in the ranks of Jewish leadership. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, referring to the Apostle Paul by his Hebrew name Saul, we read, Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Picture that. This guy would enter your house against your will just to find out if you were a Christian. And if you were, whether you were a man or a woman, he'd haul you off to jail. And he had authority from the Jewish leadership to do that. Or the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder? You can catch a glimpse of how much he and those that he worked with hated Christians. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he proactively got permission to travel to another city out of the area, out of the immediate region, and said, I'm going to go look and see if any Christianity has spread over here. And if I find any Christians, I'm going to kick down their doors, tie them up, handcuff them, and drag them back to Jerusalem so we can toss them in jail. That's the reality that our brothers and sisters in this era of church history lived in. Then Paul himself, once converted, once he became a follower of Jesus, went on mission, planted churches, shared the gospel in many different countries, and found himself on the receiving end of persecution time and again. In fact, he wrote some of his epistles from a jail cell. But you got to remember, jail then is not like jail today. Jail today, you have a warm place to live, you have a bed, you have clothes, you have 3 square meals a day. You may well have study opportunities and recreational opportunities. You might even have a TV, depending on the jail you're in. Jail then, not so much. In fact, you, as the prisoner, were required to provide for your own upkeep. That's hard to do from inside jail. And so very often, prisoners were dependent on friends and family and neighbors to step up and bring them food, bring them a cloak, a jacket, some blankets, something. Now, what happens if the prisoner is a Christian and they're in jail for being a Christian? By showing up to help them, they're going to be suspicious that maybe you're one of them people too. Maybe you're one of those Jesus believers, Jesus followers. And then you yourself could get thrown in jail alongside them. Do you see the problem that these early Christians were faced with? Do I let my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ just freeze, starve, go without in jail? Or do I bring them what they need and risk facing the same experience that they're going through? What do you do in that situation? Look again at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That blows my mind. They didn't simply make the right choice to go and serve and give and let the chips fall where they may. They did it accepting the consequences with joy. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. How many of you would joyfully accept somebody taking your house away from you? Or somebody coming into your house and taking your electronics or your family heirlooms, emptying your bank account? These Christians went through that and said, take it. I've got joy in Jesus in the midst of suffering as I identify with my brothers and sisters in Christ. In their moment of need, I'm going to be there even if it costs me everything I own. These Christians considered their dilemma. And they said, the choice is easy. The cost may be high, but the choice is easy. They were committed to standing together as Christians in solidarity, even if that solidarity became costly. They were more than willing to risk the consequence. The language of verse 34 is so clear. The author says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I don't think we can get around the reality that is there for us as Christians when we follow Jesus. How is it possible to do that? How did that make it into God's word that they would joyfully accept the plundering of their property? How can Christians go to help others at risk themselves, then suffer, things go badly for them because of it, and then they're happy about it? Finish verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now catch this. They did this, they had compassion, they took the risk, and they suffer for it, since, because, on the basis of this, they knew something. They knew that they themselves, they Christians, the ones putting themselves out there, had a better possession and an abiding one. They had something better than what they were losing. They had something better than what was being plundered. And that something better could not be taken from them. It was abiding. It was going to stay no matter what happened to them. You've probably heard it said that sometimes people can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But the reality is that if we are properly heavenly minded, we can be a whole lot of earthly good. And that's exactly the example set for us here by these first generation Christians. These folks were a whole world of earthly good. These people had a mindset that said, if I lose stuff here, no worries. I got something better waiting for me, something that cannot be taken away from me. Brothers and sisters, here in 2020, in the middle of the coronavirus pandemic, do you know that you have a better possession, an abiding possession in Jesus Christ that cannot be taken from you? You can't lose it. Nothing can be done that will cause you to lose that. The martyr missionary Jim Elliot is very famous for a quote where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's not foolish to take risks for the sake of God's kingdom and potentially lose things that you can't bring to heaven with you anyway, and to gain eternal reward. You and I are here in Wisconsin for a very fleeting time, even if we make it to age 80 or 90 or 100. That is just this tiny little portion of our lives. Eternity is long, and the rewards are great. And if that's true, if we know that, if we believe God's word to be true, and we know that that's what's coming, we can afford to take risks, because we're not going to lose all that much. What's the most that we can lose? Our property? And our lives. And in the scheme of things, if we can have an eternal mindset shaped by the scriptures, then we can finally begin to see that, well, that's okay. If we are shaped by this world, if we're shaped by a myopic preoccupation with the 50 or 70 or 90 years that we get here, that's going to seem like a cost too big to pay. We need to have an eternal perspective and recognize that eternity with God, eternal life forever in the presence of God with joy and bliss and happiness, is what's waiting for us. Does the thought of what lies ahead for you as a believer in and a follower of Jesus thrill you? Because I encourage you, if it doesn't, focus more of your attention and more of your life on Jesus. Discover who he is as God has revealed him in the scriptures. Not as who you suppose him to be. That's weak sauce. You don't want that. You don't want the Jesus of your imagination and your best guesses. You want the Jesus who actually exists. The Jesus who is and is at the right hand of God. You want the Jesus that is uncreated. The one who is called the Word in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He's with God in the beginning. You want that Jesus. That Jesus is worth giving up everything to have. If you behold Jesus and who he is for you as a believer in him, and what he has not only planned for you but purchased for you at the cost of his own life at the cross, you will be amazed, stunned, astounded day by day. You will find yourself marveling at Jesus Christ and willing to give up anything and everything to have more of him. Now let me apply some of these principles to our setting today. We are not in an experience of Christian persecution in the middle of this pandemic and the social distancing and lockdown. But we are surrounded by people who either are in need or will soon be in need. Some of the people around us need to be in serious seclusion because their health is such that if they get this virus, they could very well die needlessly. Some of the people around us are going to get sick. They're going to get the virus, and because of that, even if their symptoms are not bad, they're going to have to stay in isolation for, the authorities are telling us, a couple weeks at a time. And some of the people around us, maybe some of the people in this church even, are going to get it and get seriously sick to the point that they may even need to be hospitalized. And they also are going to be isolated for weeks. What would it look like if we as Christians, if we would act like the church and we were so confident in Christ, not confident that Jesus isn't going to let us get sick. We might get sick. We might even die, some of us. But if we were so confident in Christ, we said, that's okay. I'm willing to risk that to help the people around me in their moment of need. What if we would do that? What kind of example would that set? What would that tell the world about the treasure that Jesus is for us? I think it would be an amazing witness. If we would put feet to Philippians 1:21, where the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I get to live, if I get to go on living, that's all for Christ. And if I die, that's gain, that's win. It gets better when I die, because then I get to go be straight up with Jesus and experiencing him at a level I've never known before. Helping at-risk or sick people stay home by running to the pharmacy or the grocery or whatnot may be the beginning point of what it would look like to live this out. Maybe it's preparing meals for folks. Living in a way that could get you sick as you reach out, not recklessly, not ignoring the recommendations of our governing authorities, but reaching out in proper ways and saying, maybe I do get sick. Nearly 40% of those hospitalized so far for coronavirus here in the United States are ages 20 to 54. 40% of the ones actually hospitalized, 40% of the ones that have gotten it and gotten sick to the point that they had to go stay in the hospital are young, healthy people, ages 20 to 54. Stepping out like this could get you seriously sick. It might even get you killed. The mortality rates go up very quickly as you deal with older and older people. But at no stage of the age spectrum is the mortality rate zero. I'm not afraid of that. I've searched my heart the last week and a half, and I find that I'm not afraid. I could get seriously sick. I might die, but you know what? Death is gain. My life will get exponentially better if I die, because I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus. The gospel makes that absolutely certain. John Piper, in another context, said something very helpful when he wrote, "In a world like ours, love and good works will be costly. They will interrupt our material comforts and jeopardize our worldly security and demand the end of apathy. Love is not cheap, and good works are often unsafe and costly." Is Christ enough for you to step out in costly and even unsafe good works? Right here, right now, March 2020. Here in Green Bay, Wisconsin. I hope it is. I hope that you find that Christ is that precious to you, that valuable to you, that you can place that level of faith in him. I'm not saying be stupid and don't wash your hands. By all means, wash your hands. Wash them well. Wash them frequently. I'm not saying go out and take unnecessary, foolish risks. But love might cost us. What would it look like if the church in America, if Faith Chapel were so enamored with Christ and all that he is and will be for us that we can risk everything to love others well? Especially Christians, which is the context of Hebrews 10, but also beyond the bounds of the people that make up the church and reaching out to those around us in our spheres of influence, unbelievers, unchurched people, as witness. This is a special moment in our lives. I'm struck by the words of the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther has been promoted to the position of queen, and her uncle, Mordecai, I believe it's her uncle, says to her, "Hey, you've got a chance to speak to the queen. Our entire ethnic people group is on the chopping block here. Speak up and see if you can't do something about that." And Esther is afraid to do it because she realizes that speaking up in this way to the king could get her killed. And Mordecai says to her, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai says, "I don't know if this is why you're queen right now. I don't know if this is why in God's sovereignty you've become queen. You don't know, I don't know, but maybe it is. Maybe you're in this moment at this time specifically so that you can step out, even in risk, for this good work in this good moment." Mordecai wasn't afraid that there wouldn't be a solution. Esther 4:14, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from some other place." Mordecai understood that God will provide. He didn't know how precisely God would provide, but he saw this and said, maybe this moment is your moment to fulfill God's purposes for this time and this place and this need. All you can do is step out in faith and see what God does. And God did use her. And I think you and I are in a position very similar to that. Who knows, but maybe this is the moment for Faith Chapel to shine and to step out in powerful witness to the world around us. God will be at work here in the Green Bay area during this time. But I don't want that work to come only through others. I want in on that. I want to be part of that, and I want each of us to be part of that. I hope you don't want to miss out on it. I hope that God will be so at work in your life, in your thinking, in your heart, in your mind in the coming days that you say, "I am not missing out on the chance to serve. I am not missing out on the chance to bless others." Maybe it has to do with connecting with shut-ins, people that can't or shouldn't leave their home, video chatting, phone calls, email. Maybe you're in a position where you can go to the grocery store and bring groceries to somebody that really shouldn't be exposed, or run to Walmart for them. Maybe they need some medicine from the pharmacy and you can go pick that up for them. Maybe it's as simple as something silly like sharing your toilet paper, or shoveling or snow blowing. It's mid-March in Green Bay. Snow season is not over. Maybe somebody needs some help with that. Maybe they're sick and they can't hardly breathe well enough to shovel. Maybe you've got some technology skills and you can help somebody who's not handy get their laptop or phone or iPad or tablet connected so that they can have meaningful community and meaningful relationship with other believers in this time of being locked in their house. Maybe there are some essential workers in your life, medical people, grocery people, supply chain people that are struggling because their kids are out of school and they've got to get their job done. They can't give it up, but they need some help with the kids. Maybe you can provide a sanitary place for their kids to be safe and watched over. Maybe you can keep up or develop friendships, either with people that you're already close to, or start some new friendships with people that may be kind of lonely during this time. Look around, and don't just see who is out there that you can serve. Go beyond looking to see if there are people in your life. Find them. Look for God to show you and find those people that you can serve. What does this path forward look like? What will fuel this kind of counterintuitive, risk-filled, kingdom-minded living look like? Verses 35 and following. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Remind yourself of what you're confident in. Remind yourself of the promises of God in the Scripture and the confidence that you have in Jesus Christ. What lies ahead for you? Don't lose that. Nurture it with the Scriptures. And realize that your confidence in Jesus has very great reward. There's something worth having that's ahead of you. That's the better and abiding possession that we're called to keep in mind. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." This is not a short 10-meter sprint. This is a longer run. Living this way requires endurance, perseverance, so that when you've done what God wants you to do, when you've lived a life of faith, stepping out in the ways that God calls you to step out. On the other side of that, the reward will indeed be yours, and you'll receive it. Receive what is promised. For, verse 37, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That is, in a little while, Jesus is going to be here. He's coming back. We live like that's true. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The righteous one who lives by faith, that's us. That's believers in Jesus. We're righteous not because we've got our acts all together. We're righteous because our faith is in Jesus and he makes us righteous. He takes away our sin. He gifts us his own righteousness. And as righteous people, through faith in Jesus, we live by faith. We live by ongoing reliance on Jesus, ongoing dependence on him, ongoing confidence that Jesus will be enough and he'll see us through everything that he calls us to do. We don't live by fear. We don't live by cultural norms. We live by faith in God. And if we won't do that, if we say, I trust you, God, but not really, I mean, not in practical ways, God says, I take no pleasure in that person. He delights in us as we trust him. I remember when one of my kids was really little, I actually don't remember which of my children it was now, but I remember the experience of that kid being on the changing table and then standing the kid up and saying, jump, I'll catch you. I'm just right there, no significant distance. Never having dropped any of my kids, ever. My kid wouldn't do it. They could see that they wanted to, but they couldn't bring themselves to do it. And I remember being so disappointed. I wasn't upset with my kid, but I was disappointed that they just couldn't quite bring themselves to trust me like that. And I reached out to them where they were at, and I pulled them close to me and took them off the changing table. God wants us to trust that he will catch us as we do whatever it is that he's asking us to do. In that moment, I asked my child to jump into my arms. Otherwise, I don't want my kid jumping off the changing table. But as God calls you in this moment here in 2020 to step out in faith, step out in reliance on God. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Christians, we're people of faith. That's fundamental to our identity as believers in Jesus. We're faith people. We are not those that say, I can't do it, I got to back off. We're people that say, no, I'm going to trust that God's going to work this out for good. There are moments of doubt and struggle, but that's not the defining characteristic of who we are. We trust God. And that road of trusting him does not lead to eternal destruction, but to eternity with God and all the rewards that he's promised his people. So we move forward in this moment, being kingdom-minded, trusting in God, believing that he's got good works prepared for us to do them, and we step forward in solidarity with people in need, even if it puts us at risk. Especially fellow Christians, but more broadly, doing good in the world so that, as Jesus commanded, we let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're on mission right now, brothers, sisters, living for the glory of Jesus in the Green Bay area. We ought to take faith-filled risks for the good of others, not take risks for the sake of risks. Right? Not stupid risks, but reasonable, needed, worthwhile risks. Don't go around licking doorknobs because, oh, Jesus won't let me get sick. No. But go out and bring something to that shut-in. Maybe you bring groceries to the person that is sick and you leave it on their doorstep and you step back and let them grab the groceries. Maybe you go to the grocery store even while things are mushrooming in Green Bay, if it comes to that. Because that other person can't go without food. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, moment by moment, day by day, is worth doing. Obedience to God will never cost you true joy. And I think that we're going to find that whatever the cost may be for each of us individually to follow God in the midst of this moment, we can have joy in that. We can have real joy even in the midst of difficulty, if we surrender ourselves to him and to his plans for us. May God help each and every one of us to do that wholeheartedly. Father, help us now to be those who live by faith and not by fear, to be led by your Spirit in this time of opportunity for the sake of your kingdom in our midst. We want to honor you. We want you to work in our lives in such a way that your name would be hallowed and that your kingdom would come on earth here in our midst, that people would gladly surrender to you, starting with us. Help us to do that. And I pray that you would use Faith Chapel, not the institution of Faith Chapel. We can't even get together in the same building, but that you would use the people of Faith Chapel, the believers in Jesus Christ who comprise Faith Chapel, to represent you well and faithfully and even sacrificially when you call us to in this moment. Help us to know what you're asking us to do in such a time as this. And give us joy as we step out in faith for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.